verses 1 to 20, we're talking about the dangers in Christian work. Really, the danger is believing what other people say about you in your ministry. Remember what Satan told Eve? God at first had said, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. What does Satan say? You won't surely die. You won't surely die. See, he's telling you, you've been deceived by God. No, you won't surely die. You're going to be like gods. Adam and Eve are going to be two gods. You'll know both good and evil like God does. Won't that be wonderful? Oh, yeah, give me some of that apple. You know? So if you aren't careful, Satan will, through other people, whisper to you, ah, here's this going on, this is that's going on. You're wrong here, you're wrong there. No, they tried to do that with Paul. Now, first of all, they said, in Iconium, they said, you are deceivers. You guys are deceivers. In verse 1 of Acts 14, he says, we see the unequivocal message that he gave. It happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, believed. They went there, guess what? With the same message they had back in Antioch. And they threw them out of there. So they came back with the same message. It was theologically correct. It was given in Antioch, and given what happened there, you might think, well, maybe we'll tone it down a little bit. After all, they threw us out. We can't minister there anymore. So let's give them something else. At least we'll get a church full. No, can't do that. Paul didn't do it. You see, you can't tone down a simple message. How simple is it? Well, if you believe you have eternal life, how do you tone that down? Well, if you believe a little bit, maybe you get a little bit of life. No, you can't do that. The message is, believe and you have eternal life. They stayed with that message. Dave Jeremiah, I think last week, said, people ask me all the time, are you seeker sensitive? Or are you seeker friendly? You know what he tells them? He said, yeah, we're both. Because the seeker is God, Jesus. Jesus is seeking. There's only one seeker. Romans 3:10 says that there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. So there's no such thing as people seeking God. Now, there is a seeker, though. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so there is a seeker. So are we seeker sensitive? I hope so. And I hope we continue to be so. Sensitive to the seeker, to Jesus. Right? Or are you friendly? Are you seeker friendly? Yes, let's hope so. We want to be seeker friendly. We want to be friendly with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. And he wants us to be friend with him. Right? And so, yes, but we're not going to change the message. We don't have to. Because our message is from Jesus, and his message was, if you believe on me, you have eternal life. So they didn't change the message at all. It was theologically correct. It was also stated with conviction. In this way, this is the way of salvation. It's the only way. When they say up there, if you believe on Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't believe on him, you don't have eternal life, no matter where you are, who you are, what group you're with, what religion you're in, there's only one way for eternal life, and that's it. Speak it with confidence. Don't say, well, I think maybe this is the way it is. No. The Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of presentation. It was given with confidence. And then it was applied convincingly. This is your only chance for eternal life. Don't miss it. That's it. See? It's one thing to say, well, Jesus Christ died for the world. Or even to say, Jesus Christ died for me. But when I preach it, not only is Jesus Christ died for me and for the world, he died for you. Every one of you, and I can point to everyone and say, Jesus died for you. And I can do that confidently, no matter where I am or no matter how many people are listening. And so it can be applied to him, and it was applied. And a multitude believed, both Jews and Gentiles. So it was an unequivocal message. They also find some unbelieving men, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. See, the Jews didn't want to believe, and they didn't want anybody else to believe. They were blinded by their unbelief and the work of Satan. Their unbelief blinded them, and Satan, his job is to blind the unbelievers so that they will not hear the word. So unbelieving men set to work against Paul, against what he did. Then there were some unusual miracles, verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly to the Lord, in the Lord, and was bearing witness to the word of his grace, to the word of his grace, to the word of God's grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, question, how do you, I'm talking about you personally, how do you prove to someone that your gospel is correct? You're witnessing. Somebody said, how do you know that's right? What do? You turn to the scriptures. You turn to, well, look here, John 3:16, John 6:47, John 3:36, 18. We show them in the word. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In the Bible. Now, these people, how would they do that? How would Paul say, now I want to prove to you this is the gospel is straight. How would you do that? Well, they can't do it in the Old Testament. So God gave them signs. They didn't have any New Testament. They had maybe James, maybe not. In any case, there wasn't anything to help them prove that this is the gospel. Now, so the reference to the miraculous signs and wonders was further confirmation of God's endorsement of their ministry. See? And we find that all through Acts. Acts 2, 4, 5, 6, 8, 15. These miracles are authenticating the oral message of the apostles. Now, later on, when the New Testament is written, then the signs and for proving the oral message are not needed, and they begin to disappear. And at last, they're no longer given. Signs no longer given, no longer needed to prove the written word. Remember, Jesus did not perform one miracle to prove the Old Testament. You know that? Did not perform one miracle to prove the Old Testament. He didn't say, now, God said, and let me prove to you, look at this miracle. Now you believe the Old Testament? No, he didn't do that. He said, all he did was that it stands written. Yeah? Remember with Satan and all the temptation? He never once said, I'll prove you by a miracle. And he'd done all kinds of things. No. He just said, it is written. It was written, it's still there, is what he's saying. And so, we don't prove, don't have anything to prove in a written revelation. God said it, I believe it. That's it. It's so. Now, we need to do the same thing with the New Testament. In fact, please do that. I know we looked last week in evangelism about the testimony. Your testimony is good, but as you give your testimony, you also give the scriptures that you heard and believed when you receive salvation. I did this and this and this, and I felt, oh, wonderful, all this kind of thing. If you aren't careful, that becomes the prototype for salvation. See? No, the prototype for salvation is in the Word. Believe, you have eternal life. You ever hear that before? You're going to hear it some more. So there was an unequivocal message. There was unbelieving men. There were unusual miracles. And there was an unrelenting multitude. The preliminary to trouble. There was trouble in here, right here in River City. And the preliminary came, a charged atmosphere. In verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Can you see that? Can you see how a city could become divided? We should build the tower here, should build a mosque over here. And then This group says no. This group says yes. And you begin to divide the whole nation about one item. That's what happened here. Paul preached the word. And everybody said, do you believe Paul? I believe Paul. I believe the word. Other people said, well, I don't believe Paul. I believe the Jews. That's what it was. Dividing. People began to take sides. And then Paul and Barnabas kept on doing their job, evangelizing, teaching, organizing churches. They'd stay on the job, too. They'd stay there just as long as they could stay until the job was finished or until God said, move on. So it was a charged atmosphere. But it was also a changed atmosphere. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, see, the situation became serious. It threatened their very lives. And it's time to leave, isn't it? I would. I hope I wouldn't. But you won't gain anything by dying, you know. That is, as far as your ministry goes, what are you going to gain from dying? You stop preaching then, you know. So your ministry is over. But they learned something in Antioch. Remember what happened in Antioch? They got after them, they left. Yeah, we should still go preach somewhere else. And so they learned something, I think, there. So there's preliminary trouble. Then the precautions of trouble. They went to a new field, verse 6. They became aware of the stoning, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of the Lyconians, and to the surrounding regions. They left, just like they'd done in Antioch. They won't do this all the time, but they did it that time, as the Lord led them. I'll stay here until the work is finished, or until the Lord leads me away, and that's what he did. See, they didn't just leave Iconium. They left Iconium to escape the danger. And they didn't just come to Lystra. They came to Lystra with a purpose, to preach the gospel. And they did that. See, God has a purpose. God has a purpose while you're there. He has another purpose when he moves you somewhere else. And so God had a purpose for them there. So it was a new field, but it was also an old fire, verse 7 says. And they were preaching the gospel there. Don't they ever learn? People don't want this. Well, some people do. And some people, a multitude believed, remember, Jews and Gentiles. And they were helping them, teaching them, and they left them there, and they can carry on the work. The work is not only what you do. See? The work is not just here. The work is out there as well. The work goes on even though the leader leaves. So they were preaching the gospel. New field, but the same old gospel. It got them in trouble before, but they don't care. We're going to preach the gospel until the Lord tells us to leave. The old-fashioned gospel, the old fire that he had when he came into the place. We used to sing an old song, the old-fashioned song. You ever hear it? It's like this. An old-fashioned meeting in an old-fashioned place where some old-fashioned people had some old-fashioned grace. As an old-fashioned sinner, I began to pray, and God heard me and saved me in the old-fashioned way. Well, that's what they did. Same old-fashioned message. The message doesn't change. See? So, he said, they said, you are deceivers in Iconium. But here, they're going to say, you're divine. You're gods. That's what Lystra said. In verse 8, there was a healed man. Here's the case. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Well, this sounds familiar. Wasn't there one back in Acts 3? And Peter saw the man. Man was sitting at the gate, beautiful, and he looking for alms, and Peter saw him. Well, same thing, isn't it? In each case, the cripple man was lame from his mother's womb. And both Peter and Paul gazed at him. They looked on him. In fact, Peter said, look on me. And then both men were healed. And as they responded by jumping and walking. So that's the case here. Both healings were designed, I think, to represent the helplessness of people before God gets to them, before God reaches them. The children, they're lame from their birth, until the grace of God puts strength in their legs, spiritual legs. And then, like the scripture says, that we were without strength, and when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is picturing the very thing that they're preaching. So my question in my mind is this. Was the Holy Spirit recording this to show that what Peter can do as an apostle, Paul can do as an apostle? Because people are always saying, you're not an apostle, you're not one of them. And the Holy Spirit's laying it out. Yeah, he was. He did just what Peter did. So that's the case of the lame man. Now the concern, Paul's concern, verse 9. And the man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observed him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, how does Paul see that he has faith to be healed? Can you see faith? What color is it? Is it black with yellow polka dots? What is faith? You can't see faith. See? So I don't think he's saying he saw faith. I like the King James version of it. It says he perceived. He perceived that he had faith. How did he perceive? It was revealed to him. He saw the man. And the Lord said, that man has faith. And so that's how he perceived it. And the man had heard Paul preach. He had heard, he believed that the God who could save his soul could also save his body. And so he was ready. So then the cure, verse 10. He said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And Paul spoke with a loud voice. Yes, sir? Paul spoke with a loud voice. Well, I don't know. I think maybe I would say, hey, you want to be healed? Why? Well, suppose he doesn't get healed. I've got egg all over my face. So I'll just take it easy. Hold me here. Yeah, okay. No, he did it to show. That's what the miracle was for. To show people this gospel is true. So he said, stand up on your feet. Wake up. Got them all that time. Yeah. Stand up and stand up straight. Well, he did that. And just as in chapter 3, they both were healed. But guess what? The guy in chapter 3 wasn't looking for healing. He didn't have faith to be healed. He was looking for alms. Alms, alms. And Peter said, what do you want? I want alms. This I want to be healed. The difference in two. But this man was healed. And then remember back in, or later on we're going to see, in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa. And he says to Agrippa, he's telling his story, his salvation. And he said, Agrippa, you know these things. Don't you know these things? I know you do. You know these things because, here it is, this was not done in a corner. It was done in public. Everybody saw it, just like they did here. The healing was instant and was complete. So we have a healed man. We also have a heathen multitude. There was real excitement in verse 11, says, and when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Iconian language, which Paul probably didn't know. It's a dialect of Greek. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, why is that important? Let me relate to you a legend that they had in that area, going back quite a ways. And we learned this from the Roman poet Ovid. He tells of a legend of a previous visitation by Zeus and Hermes to this Phrygian region. They came in human form to 1,000 homes, but none of them showed hospitality. Only a poor elderly couple, Bossus and Philemon, took them in. And the pair was rewarded by being spared when the gods flooded the valley and destroyed all of the other people. And then their shack was transformed into a marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple, and they became priests in the temple. Wow. What do you want? You want to be ruined in the flood, or do you want to have a temple and be a priest? Yeah. That's what they saw. They knew that. The priest had preached that in their temple. So they were all excited. And they said, the gods are back. They didn't want to be judged by the gods, but rather they wanted to be rewarded by them. So what do? If you think this is Zeus and Hermes, what are you going to do? Well, they had a big religious experience. The explanation is they called Barnabas Zeus, also called Jupiter in Roman gods, and Paul they called Hermes. Mercury was the Roman name because Paul was a chief speaker. You know, you remember Mercury, don't you? You ever see a picture of him? It's the one god I've seen a picture of. There he is. But you don't show his feet. He had wings on his feet. Remember that? Because he was fast, a messenger carrying the message and speaking the message. So they said, Paul, that one, he's Hermes or Jupiter. Now, that was their real excitement. Now, the religious exercise. Verse 13 says, then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and intended to do sacrifice with the multitudes. They were going to make sacrifice to these gods. After all, we don't want to be judged. We want to be blessed by them. So we had the healed man, the healed multitude, and now the horrified missionaries. Their expression of horror is in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, tearing their clothes. You know? A sign of horror against the blasphemy that was there. And remember, the high priest tore his clothes when Jesus said, I am God. He said, oh, that's blasphemy. You can't do that. And then we've seen this same situation twice already. Remember that in Acts 10? Cornelius came in and he fell down and he worshiped Peter. Verse 25 of Acts 10. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man, don't worship me. And then there was another one in Acts 12. Herod Agrippa, the people were, while he gave a speech, and the people were saying, this is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So here was one who would not accept worship, now one who would accept worship, and God smote him right there. But there was one man in the New Testament who accepted worship. In fact, he encouraged people to worship him, and he got away with it. Yeah, didn't do anything to him. How come? You heard it. You know. It was Jesus, who is and was God. He has the right to be worshipped. And if I were talking with a Jehovah's Witness, I'd want to make sure I pushed this one, you know. Give me some time, and let me tell you this about how men will not accept worship. Even an angel will not accept worship. Michael the archangel, remember, they say that's Jesus, Michael the archangel. And even an angel won't accept worship. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. All right, so now the disclaimer, 15a. They ran in among them saying, why are you doing these things? And I think that question may indicate that they didn't understand this Laconian language. But why are you saying these things? We're not gods. We are ordinary men of the same nature as you. See? Men of the same nature. We're not special. James writes in chapter 5, verse 17, about Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man of like passions. Same word. Elijah, a great man, a great prophet. But he was not God. A man just like you are. He prayed and God did something. And his point is, you pray, God will do something. So that's the explanation of the horror, the disclaimer. Now the declaration. The power of God, verse 15b. We're the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all the things that are in them. Turn to the living God. The gods you are worshiping are dead. They are nothing. That's pretty plain. They're useless. People have gods sitting all around. Those things are useless. They're dead. And Paul said in Corinthians, he said, these idols that you're worshiping, you're worshiping demons, because demons are behind this. He said, turn from these useless things. They're useless, and you need to turn from them to the living God. So the revelation of this God is seen in creation, he says. He's the one who made heavens and earth. Later on, he's going to say in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, because that what may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has shown it to them. Where did God show it to them? Well, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his divinity, so that they are without excuse. So that's the power of God. Now, the patience of God. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, this doesn't mean that Gentiles are not responsible to God. People say that. That's not true. What he's saying is, God did not send you a special revelation as he did to the Jews. And when the Jews did not keep the commands, they were punished for not doing that. They were blessed for doing that. You didn't have that. So God let you go your own way all this time. And God did not judge you on the basis of Israel's revelation. So he's saying God was... has not given you that revelation. But then he also shows God's patience. His patience is beyond their understanding. See, men blaspheme him and curse him. They blame him for the results of their own sin. They accuse him of being cold and calloused. They distort or deny his revelation. They turn their backs on him. They do all that. And they treat him as though he does not exist. They make images and worship them. They serve demons and they worship Satan. And with all of that, God does not rise up in wrath and destroy them. Don't you think God felt like doing that a few times? He felt like doing that with Israel. And I'm sure he felt like it with that. But he's patient with them. He looks the other way. He turns the other cheek. He goes the extra mile. Such is the patience of God. And he's showing God is patient with you, has been patient with you all these times. So the power of God, the patience of God, and the proof of God. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. True. God had not given them special revelation, but he had given them daily blessings. The rain comes, falls on the just and the unjust, remember? So the goodness of God and the grace of God are seen in his provisions. Not only were the physical needs met, but their emotional needs are met. Gave them goodness, made their hearts glad. So why then are we having this discussion? Well, because of the miracle. The miracle set it all off. And the healing of that crippled man. So, concerning that miracle, notice, no one believed on Jesus because of that miracle. Huh? They believed on the pagan gods. It was the pagan gods who did it. Because, see, a miracle, you can't prove that it's from God. A miracle could come from anywhere. People get healed at Lourdes. Huh? God doing that? Not so. God is not there. So people get healed all kinds of places. They get healed from seeing a picture of the Virgin Mary on a piece of French toast. Whatever. It's all strange stuff. Well, what I'm saying is that it came from this, the discussion came from this healing of the crippled man. Now, it got their attention, however, and so that Paul could point them in the right direction. And then he says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. So he said, you are deceivers, you are divine, and now they're going to say, you are dead, verses 19 and 20. The source of the problem is this, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, you know what's going on? Things have calmed down a little bit in Lystra. They just walked away. And Paul had belittled their gods. He had accepted their sacrifice. He had made them look foolish. They felt cheated and embarrassed. So the whole place was a tinderbox, ready to, somebody to strike a match to it, and it'll go. They'd forgotten the miracle. They'd forgotten the message of salvation. But then the Iconians came down, and they lit the fuse. See, Paul was in our town. He caused trouble. He's a deceiver. He fooled you too. Let's get him. That's what happened. So the source of the trouble, now the seriousness of the trouble. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, they stoned him. That stoning shows the influence was from the Jews. That's the way Jews killed people, by stoning. So that their influence is there, obviously. And the mob stoned him, and then they supposed him to be dead. And that word supposed there means to conclude from the evidence. It's not just some wistful thinking. They judged from the evidence. They looked at him and said, he's dead. And they dragged him out of the city. So as far as they were concerned, he was dead. They dragged him out of the city so that the birds and the animals could finish it up, take away, consume the body. That's the source, the seriousness. Now we have the sequel. Here's the meanwhile back at the ranch. That's what they did. Look what God's going to do. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The disciples encircled him, maybe to keep the wild animals and the birds away. I don't know. But Paul rose up. Now, that word arose there is from anistemi, which means it's used 111 times in the New Testament. And 35 times it refers to resurrection. Mark 5:42 is one of them. But I think he's talking about, was he dead? I don't know. Paul, another time, talked about whether he was dead or not. He didn't know, but he's not referring to this time. But Paul said, I knew a man in Christ. Remember that? I knew a man in Christ, whether he was caught up into the third heaven, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether he was dead or alive, I don't know. Well, if he didn't know, I don't know. And nothing said here about, and this is not, I'll say, this is not a reference to that. But Paul, at times, didn't know whether he was dead or alive. So he went into the city, just got up, walked into the city. Now, maybe he did that to show the Christians the power of God, to make sure the Christians understood. He could have left from there. He's outside the gate. He could have gone on away and said, okay, we'll go somewhere else. No, no. Go back into the city. Let the Christians see you. And let the leaders see. Let these officials see. I'm not a deceiver. I'm not divine, but I'm not dead either. You people, you thought you had me, but you didn't. And he went back in there, but just in case, make any more trouble for the believers who were still there, he walked away. Wow. See, God showed that Paul was not either of these. God showed it. It's God's thing. So when people come to you and say, oh, you're a deceiver, don't worry about it. Preach the word. Give the message. Oh, you think you're divine. Oh, worship him, worship him. No. Don't let that happen, of course. But if they mock you with that, don't worry about it. If they try to kill you, maybe they will. If they kill you, guess what? One of these days, they'll stand before you, because you'll be standing with Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will see you. I guarantee you, they will see you. That great crowd there, and you're standing with Christ for the judgment, the great white throne. They'll say, look, he's there. He's not dead. He's alive. Why? Because that's the way God works. Don't let your ministry be thwarted by what people say. What they say doesn't matter at all. What God says is what it is. You're the messenger of God. You have the message from God. And he will get his work done by that message.